You want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. The title in the bulletin is regarding the second coming of Jesus, just the facts. You can take your pen and scratch out that just the facts, because there's a place in the sermon where I say that there is room for differences of opinion, so obviously it's not all just the facts. So you scratch that out. And the title will be Regarding the Second Coming of Jesus. And we'll leave it at that. We'll be looking at verses 29 through the end of the chapter, verse 51. So let's read it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. At that time two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word, humble. And we just ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that rejoices in your word. Father, we pray that you would take the warnings of this section and apply it to our hearts, our lives. Give us a sense of urgency, but also a sense of anticipated joy at the coming of this last day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Boy, just in reading that again, there is so much that can be said. So much that that will not be said. But in the 2,000 years since this has been written, not enough has been said. And so much here. I'm sure that most of you have experienced the immense curiosity of children. Difficult things that I just simply accept and then carry on with my day. Those things don't slip so easily out of a child's mind. Children want answers, and so they ask questions. And sometimes I'll notice Abigail furrow her brow when I simply say, "I don't know," to a question that's just beyond me. "I don't have an answer." And she'll sit there and her brow will be looking at me. "Well, why don't you know, Daddy? You're Daddy." Well, that's what I believe might be the case regarding the text before us this morning. There are a lot of questions. There are a lot of questions that are raised. There are a lot of questions that will come to our minds, to which all I can say is, "I don't know." And then, happily, in my ignorance, move on to that which I can know in the text. And that's okay. That might cause some of you to furrow your brows, and that's all right, too. I'm pretty okay with not knowing some of the details of Christ's return that neither he nor any of the apostles in their writings chose to make any clearer for us than what's here. They were content to simply live in light of its certainty without knowing the certain day. And I believe that that is how they would still be instructing the church. Live in light of the certainty of the day that no one knows the hour or the time. This is a long section of Scripture, and while I won't be addressing it in sequential order, I've broken it down under the following three headings. Don't be a fool, and don't be fooled. Don't be sleeping, be faithful. And then, don't fear, be excited, because joy unknown is ahead. The first heading isn't meant to be a poor attempt at humor, because I use the word fool very purposefully. Some of the words in the New Testament that are used to describe a fool are mindless, witless, madness, empty-headed, lacking understanding, dull, uttering foolish talk, which is talk that would be mindless, witless, empty-headed, maddening, and so on. And regarding the return of Christ or the end times, there have been no shortage of fools speaking foolishly and fooling many. It's natural that there would be a lot of innocent and curious speculation surrounding this event, but there's also been a lot of foolish speculation attached to it. As Christians living in the light of this day, we need to spend less time on speculation and more time truly discerning the times so as to live and be found faithful. That's the instructions of Jesus. We can observe in the church today that there's a fine line between foolish speculation and sober discernment regarding world events unfolding around us. In the events of our day, we shouldn't ignore their significance, but neither should we propagandize them, especially for self-promotion or in a way that distracts people or even ourselves from simple obedience in the common areas of life. Some of you might remember this children's story, Henny Penny. Anybody remember that one? It's the story of a hen who, as she was going around pecking for food on the ground, something fell out of the tree and hit her on the head. And that effectively caused her to lose her mind. She went around thinking that the sky was falling. She had great alarm. "I must go tell the king, the sky is falling. The sky is falling." But not only that, in her zeal to go tell the king, she convinced others to lose their mind as well. Cocky locky, ducky daddles, goosey poosey, turkey lurkey, and then foxy loxy. Those of you who know how the story ends know that it doesn't end quite nicely. And you might be wondering what's going on with your pastors to cause them to remember some pretty traumatizing children's stories. But you can draw your own conclusions from the story if you know the ending. Draw that out a little further. The point that I want to make is to not think the sky is falling every time a nut taps you on the head. Or, put a little more simply, don't lose your head following after foolish speculation. Focus on what is revealed, because not doing so can bring a lot of trouble. When we spend time thinking on and being consumed by foolish speculation of this is going to be the day in the future when Christ returns, it takes our minds off what Christ has instructed us to be. To be ready, to be anticipating. That day is not known. In every age, there have been those who have fueled foolish speculations about the exact timing of the Lord's return. They have all proved to be foolish, and they have all proved to be fools in the matter. In the 2nd and 3rd century, a Roman clergyman made a prediction of Christ's return to be in AD 500. And he based this on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I don't know any more than that. You can research it. It sounds pretty interesting. Do a quick search on Google for the latest predictions of Christ's return, and dates are still being predicted. Lots of them. Some of them giving firm dates, and some of them are hedging their reputations a little more carefully by giving a date range. Instead of giving a firm one, it's going to be between this time and this time. Usually, what I found was this was a time when they were already physically would probably be dead, so they wouldn't have to face the heat of their predictions not coming true like the last guy that did so twice. Can't remember his name. This type of foolish speculation has brought much disgrace and dullness towards Christianity in this event. So we can sit here and we can throw stones at these people who make these foolish speculations and predictions and laugh at their error. But they have brought much disgrace on the day of the Lord and caused there to be even more hardening and more dullness towards it. Like the influential pastor who falls into sin when prediction after prediction falls short, people get harder and they become more cynical towards the truth, the warnings and the facts that are clearly revealed. Christianity becomes discredited by association with those whose false predictions have been discredited. Figuring out the specific time of His return is not how Jesus has instructed us to be prepared, ready, and faithful. In fact, He specifically and very clearly instructs that it cannot be known. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Is it not the height of folly and the mark of a fool to persist in predicting with accuracy what the angels and even Jesus Christ did not know? Is that not the mark of foolishness? Jesus here says very clearly, only the Father knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not even me knows the exact day and hour. And yet we have all these people trying to do what Jesus clearly states cannot be done. Whether Jesus now knows or not is not nearly as important as if He does, it has still not been revealed to us. Don't get distracted and don't be foolish by following fools who blatantly deny what Jesus has clearly stated. It cannot be known. Now, I say this mainly as a warning to the young people and to you as their parents. I don't believe that any of us adults are, following any of those people who make these predictions or have a bunch of things laid out in our basement with calculations and pads and Noah's Ark dimensions and all this other stuff predicting that day when Christ is going to come. But our children need to be made aware that this subject is like a moth to flame. More accurately, like a bug to a bug zapper. It stings. It leads you astray. It creates a big vacuum of not only time but also energy. One thing we know is that as the day approaches, these claims are going to become more and more prevalent and believable. And this is one of those areas where it can be easy to get our eyes taken off of Christ and onto a person Those who have made these false predictions had followers who hung on their every word. Instead of looking to the Word and looking unto Jesus for answers, they looked to this person. They were attached to this person. It became, or becomes, almost cult-like. Beware. Christ said that no one knows or can know. So stay away from people who claim that they do. And this is not me telling you this as your pastor. It's me reminding you as your pastor of what has been clearly stated by Jesus, your Savior and King. Don't be deceived. Don't follow or believe those who say they know. They are wrong. They will be wrong. And don't waste your time wringing your hands about it. He's coming. That's enough. But it's not as if we've been left without any direction. We're given what God has chosen to reveal, and so we are given all that we need. You see, the problems set in when attempts are made to go beyond what God has revealed and live according to speculative thoughts instead of clear instruction. And this seldom has a good outcome. It often brings much trouble and confusion, not only for the individual, but also those who follow. In verse 36, we read what has already been stated. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But we also have some direction in verses 32 through 35. It reads this, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is one of those passages where there are a lot of mixed feelings on its interpretation and application. You remember a few weeks ago and even last week, talking about the already and not yet aspect of prophecy. I believe this is the case in what Jesus is saying here. There's an aspect to it that is already, and there's an aspect of it being not yet. There's an immediate context to which this applies, but also a farther reaching one. Does it apply to the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Yes, it does. Does it apply to the second coming? Yes, I believe it does. And the reason is because when Jesus says all these things in verse 34, if you look at verse 34, it says, "Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." When Jesus says all these things, it's clear that he's speaking of all of the events described earlier in the chapter, back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 24. The other reason is that Jesus is answering the questions asked by the disciples back in verse 3. And those questions include two great events. You remember the questions that they asked? Look back at verse 3. "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" This is encompassing two great events. Not only the destruction of the temple, but also the destruction of the world. The end, when Jesus is going to come again in all his glory and power. Now, they understood this to be one event. But Jesus answers them according to two events. And it's hard to break those down into which one he's addressing at which place. But all these things encapsulates both the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. The destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment that would inaugurate something altogether new. The church and the spread of the gospel to all the nations, like lightning from the east shining to the west. Back in verse 14 of the chapter, Christ states that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So here's what I believe to be the meaning of what Jesus is saying in verses 32 through 35, the fig tree. And you may have a different belief, and for the most part, that's okay. We're not the first fig tree church of Newburgh, so we can live together in peace and disparity on this. Here's what I believe he says. Disciples, just as when you see tender branches and leaves forming on the fig tree, you know that summer is near. When you see nation rising against nation, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, when there are famines and earthquakes, lawlessness abounding and increasing, and false prophets by the dozen leading many astray, know that the Son of Man is very near, even at the very gates. So close at the gates that the generation then living will not pass away until judgment comes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what I have told you will not pass away. It will come to pass. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And the gospel will go out to the nations by a new and living way. That's the near context. That's what we would consider as the already aspect of the fulfillment of this. It happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. The far context, the not yet of Christ's second coming, goes something like this. Cornerstone Fellowship, discern the similar signs around you that are happening. Because everything that happened then points to the greater event of my return in a little while. The birth pains that preceded the judgment against Jerusalem will remain. They'll continue. And to some degree, they'll even intensify. Therefore, the lesson of the fig tree still applies. Be discerning. Be alert. Don't be fooled. Be found faithful. I am coming soon. That would be the far context. And so that brings us to the second point of the sermon, the second heading. Don't be found sleeping. Be found faithful. Don't be found sleeping. Verse 42 says, therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, kids, this doesn't mean that it's a bad thing if Jesus returns after bedtime has come and you're asleep. And sorry, you can't use this as an excuse to push your bedtime back or your wakey time up a little bit, narrow that sleep time down. Jesus is giving a warning here of how easy it will be to not be ready and how there will be so many caught and sealed in their sin. Verses 37 through 41 show us that there will certainly be those who gave no thought at all to their eternal state when Christ returns. And we know this by the description given back in Genesis 3 of how people were acting in Noah's day. Noah's faithfully building the ark, and people are doing what? Laughing, scorning, saying, look at that old fool. What in the world's he doing? Look at the waste of time this guy's doing. Hey, Noah, come on down here. Have a drink with us. Yeah, he keeps on pounding, keeps on doing what God has called him to do, keeps on working, while these others are busy carousing and whatever else they were doing. Certainly not thinking of the warning that was displayed for all to see right in front of them. The Lord in Genesis says that the wickedness of man was great and that every intention of the thoughts was only evil continually. That certainly describes what we see today. That can certainly describe us as we look at the events surrounding us. But let's not miss the more mundane or normal circumstances that Jesus is describing. Look at verse 38. We have the example of Noah and the carousing and the utter evil that characterized that time, as it will also characterize our time now. But look at verse 38. Marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, just simply unaware, that's pretty tame. That's the stuff we do as Christians. We fellowship, we eat, we drink, we marry, we give in marriage. Look at verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So there will be some men who are faithfully attending to their work, dutifully attending to their work when this will happen. Just going about their day, going about their business, driving to work. Maybe in this application, carpooling to work. Women will be at, I don't know, maybe the laundromat. You know, doing what they do. Maybe at a homeschool co-op where women are together on just the normal things of life. Normal. Absolutely normal. The point is this. These are describing very normal circumstances that we all find ourselves in, we all find ourselves enjoying, things that can lull us to sleep in regards to being alert to a greater reality. Things that make us not so vigilant to be found faithful because Jesus is coming again. Instead, we're fixed solely on the events and duties and the mundaneness, the responsibilities of the here and now. For the non-Christian, it very well could describe those who had every good intention of eventually, perhaps, maybe, once things calm down a little, consider talking to their believing friend about eternal things or accepting the invitation to church. The coworker who keeps saying, you know, one day, Mike, I'm going to show up at your church and I'm going to surprise you. One day, perhaps, maybe. It could be the unbelieving friend that you're at the mall with. Or maybe a family member as you're sitting around the table to eat. It could be one of you as we're in the middle of hearing the word preached right now. Know this, though. And as our confession of faith states, be convinced of this. There is coming a day, a time that no one knows or can predict, where the season of opportunity, the day of salvation, is over. And the day of judgment in righteousness by Jesus Christ has come. There will be no opportunity for repentance in that day. In verse 43, Jesus says it will be like a thief in the night. He uses this illustration for the reason of pointing out something everyone in every age can relate to. If we knew that a thief was coming to our home tonight, we would make the necessary preparations, and we would be on watch. We would be ready. We would be alert to every sound. Think about this. Think about it. Think about if someone walked in that door right now and said, Robert, I'm coming to your house tonight. Bank on this. I am coming to your house tonight, and I'm going to rob you of something very precious to you. Think about the preparations that you would undergo. Think about how you would spend the next 2 hours or so planning, getting yourself ready, loading the guns, getting the dog out, maybe not feeding him for the rest of the day. Whatever else, you'd send the wife and kids away to a safe place. You'd want to make sure that they're protected. You would make all kinds of preparations. And then when night falls, every sound that makes noise coming into the house would be turned off. No TV, no computer, no server, nothing except complete silence so that you could hear every bump, every sound, so that you could be discerning what it is. Hear the direction that it's coming from. Think about the attention to details and the focus you would have towards this singular event. It would consume you. you would not think of anything else. And then contrast it with your lack of all of this, with your lack of thinking towards this, with your lack of planning and your lack of preparation. When you've been told that the coming day will be like a thief in the night. It's a vast difference, isn't it? Because a thief could come to your house tonight. It is possible. And in our day, it's becoming even more and more probable that it'll happen. Yet, why aren't you brewing a pot of coffee or drinking a ski at 11 at night, preparing for that? Preparing for another long night of sitting up and watching. Because it could happen. Well, we don't do that because it hasn't happened to us recently. And perhaps it may not have ever happened to us. We might live in a safe neighborhood. But the fact is that it hasn't happened to us in the past, and so we've become dull. We're not vigilant towards it. We believe that it's not going to happen because it hasn't happened. Abigail came in to see me before she went to bed the other night. I was studying and she asked, "What are we going to learn about on Sunday?" I said, "Well, we're going to learn about Jesus coming again and how we need to be found ready and faithful." She said, "That sounds good. He could come tomorrow, you know." And she said this with such matter-of-fact belief and confidence that it made me smile. But I could tell she was still thinking. And she followed it up with this. "Sometimes in my mind, she made sure to point that out. "Sometimes in my mind, it seems like it's a long way off." That's how it is in my mind. Do you sometimes think like that, Daddy? "Yep, Abigail, I sure do." Because it hasn't happened in the last 2,000 years, and perhaps because we've become so desensitized by all the false predictions, and perhaps because we're so wrapped up in the everyday cares of this life, Christ's return might seem like a long way off in our minds and in our hearts. And that causes us, or can cause us, to be effectively unalert, asleep, dull to the coming day of judgment. Christ tells us in verses 42 and 44 to shake it off. Shake off that dullness. Stay awake. You must be ready. Paul's words in Romans 13, 11 through 14 have great application for us. It says this: "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Salvation is nearer to us now than it was yesterday. Salvation, that day is nearer to us now than it was a year ago. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Why? Why do all this? For salvation is nearer to us now than it was. That day is coming. Be watchful, be alert, be found holy. That's Peter's words. We are to be found faithful and wise. This is what Jesus brings out in verses 45 through 51. The master of the house. One commentator makes the point that as we read these verses, as we've read these verses, we need to underscore the word doing. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." The wise and faithful servant is doing what his master has asked. And what is that? What has his master asked? giving the master's household its food at proper time. Well, this certainly was not happening by those who were entrusted to do so in Jesus' day. The very opposite was happening in that the religious leaders had become exactly like the wicked servant. In fact, I believe that's who Jesus is pointing this parable, this story towards. The wicked servant are the religious leaders. It was their condemnation and the reason for God's judgment coming. They had not only acted as if the master of the house was delaying, but when he did come, they didn't even acknowledge him. They forcefully denied him and would crucify him and lead others in that rebellion and sin. Instead of pointing to and heralding the Messiah, they denied him. And they would bear the judgment and guilt of their actions, as seen in the final two verses of the chapter. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It would be a horrible place. There are countless many who occupy high places in the church, who are deceived and who are deceiving. And I say this not to point fingers, but because that's who the wicked servant of this text is speaking of. It's not warning. Jesus is not warning about someone who is outside of the church or outside of a religious sphere, a religious setting. He is warning against those who are inside, who have great spiritual influence. That's who the wicked servant is. One who speaks for God, but who has nothing of God in his heart. Who has nothing of God in his life or on his tongue. He has a form of religion, but no life at all in it. There's desolation there. It's the one who speaks no words of judgment and condemnation against sin, or that the Lord is returning in dreadful judgment against sinners. And for some of these people, their fruits are evident. They don't make any efforts to conceal it. For others, it might not be as evident to us. That's okay. It's crystal clear to God. And there will be no mistake when Christ returns to judge them according to their deeds. No mistake at all. So how are we to be faithful and wise servants? I think it's clear. We are to proclaim Christ. We are to live for Christ. We are to expect His coming with hopeful anticipation and be found faithfully instructing those we have been given charge over or who we have influence with. And we're to do it in the ways of God and the hope of Jesus. As a pastor, I'm not to spend my time distracting you with precise times and dates that the Word tells us can't be known. Rather, I'm to admonish us all to live as Luther stated. As if Christ was crucified yesterday, He was resurrected this morning, and He is returning tomorrow. That's the admonition that should come. That's how we should live. Christ died yesterday. He was resurrected today. He is coming tomorrow. Be ready. Be alert. Don't sleep. That's the immediacy of how we are to treat Christ's coming again. How else are we to gain the urgency needed to be wise servants in our homes, in our occupations, in our churches, in our workplace, in our schools, with our friends? If we see Christ's return as something that's a long, long time away, then it will be hard to live in useful and faithful obedience. Granted, as the days roll by, it's difficult to remain vigilant. And that, the difficulty of that may give us the only valid reason to read the news. To look at the latest abortion statistics. They're disheartening. They're horrible. They're even frightening. But they should cause us to look towards the coming day because it is a mark of an abominable society. To discern the godlessness of nations and how they persecute believers. The things that they put Christians through, beheadings, burning alive in our day. To hear of the unrest around the world against Christianity, to see wars and hear of rumors of wars, to be soberly watchful as tornado season rolls around. It's not just the cycle of weather. It could be forms of judgment that should cause us to set our eyes on the coming day. These are all results of the fall and all things that are going to cause Christ to come in judgment to restore everything. And so we ought to look to these things with hope. All of these things can cause us to despair. We can look at those latest abortion statistics and just put our heads down and even mourn over it. And for some, it can cause us to greatly despair of our condition here. Or we can look at these events, see them for what the evil they are, but cause us to raise our heads and open our eyes to wakeful readiness, faithfulness, resolve, and joyful anticipation that the Lord is coming again. He is coming with vengeance on this sin. This section of Scripture, verses 29 through 51, it contains a lot of dreadful themes and events surrounding the certain, sudden, and coming judgment of God with Christ's return. So I wanted to save the most encouraging point as the last point of the sermon. Don't fear. Be excited, Christian. First of all, know what you have been delivered from. Look at verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The commentator, William Hendrickson, states that with apocalyptic literature, strict literalness should be avoided. Until the prophetic panorama becomes history, we shall probably never know how much of this description must be taken literally and how much figuratively. But a few things are clear as we read these or as we look at these. The first one, it will be a day of great happenings. Whether literal or figurative, it will be a day that is as cataclysmic as creation. And you need to hang on to that thought. It will be as cataclysmic, as awesome, as great as the day of creation. The second thing, it will be a day of Christ's full discovery and appearing. Everyone will see him. Not one single eye, even blind, not one single eye will not see Christ. Third, it will be a day of swift and irreversible finality. On this day, there will be no confusion or mistaking the sign in the heavens. The Son of Man will come on the clouds with great power and majesty, and it will be a time of unparalleled sorrow to all those who have denied him. It is going to be a great day in every sense of the word. Great in joy, but also great in sorrow. Can you imagine what it's going to sound like? What it's going to be like when all of these things are taking place? The heavens shaking with power. The stars falling. What in the world is that going to look like? And then you hear something of a trumpet sounding above all other noises. But then the next thing that you hear, as every eye beholds the Son of Man, and everyone who scorned his name, and everyone who thought there's still time is caught, the massive sound of wailing from one end of the world to the other. Everyone that does not have their faith in Jesus, wailing and mourning at the sign of the Son of Man coming. Because they know, this is it. I was wrong, and I don't have any more time. The sound of billions and billions wailing. It is going to be a great day. Horrible day. And that mourning, that wailing, that sorrow, it's not going to last just the night. It's going to go for eternity for those who have neglected so great a salvation. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 12 through 16. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a strong wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Revelation 9:6, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. When you look at these events, now I preface this with saying, don't fear, be excited. And that's coming in just a second. But when you look at these events, you can't help but see how great our salvation is in Jesus Christ. I'm bringing all of this out and creating a horrible picture that doesn't even come close to what's going to happen, because I want you to see how great a salvation you have in Christ Jesus. Because that is not yours if you're believing in Him. All of this horrible wailing and moaning, that is not yours. It's one thing to be saved on this side of that great day. That could be in our minds, a long way off. But it will become far more apparent if we're living when that day comes of how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Christian, take heart, because the last thing that needs to be pointed out is that amidst all of these happenings, amidst all of this wailing, amidst all of the sky falling, the sky will be falling. Amidst all of that, Christ's angels will be given a charge to do something to get excited about. They will gather you. They will gather His elect from every corner of heaven, so as to be forever with the Lord. Nothing shall separate us. Shall tribulation? Shall this great day of God's wrath separate us? No, it will not. It will join us forever with Him. It's an awesome day. This day is what we are waiting and hoping for. This is what our soul is groaning for. It's what all of creation is groaning for. I can't describe. I can't describe to you what's going to take place. I can't even come close. When all of those cataclysmic events are going on, but I do know this, that it will be in order. All of those things will be happening so as to usher in the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it is beyond our ability to comprehend it. all the toils and hardships of this life, all the tears and pain, all the groanings will end. They will come to a stop on this day. And creation will be recreated and it will be restored with sin's curse and its presence nowhere ever more to be found. It's a testimony to and a condition of our fallenness that we think so little, so little about this great day and live in its light. Creation will be restored and it will be unrestrained. Christ's birth was heralded by good news of great joy and peace towards men because it is pointing to this day that's coming. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, it's pointing to this day that's coming. That's the reason that there's peace on earth. That's the reason that there's good tidings. It's because of this day. Romans 8:24 said, "For in this hope we were saved." What hope? The glorification and revealing of the sons of God, our adoption and redemption of our bodies. It is pointing to this day that's coming. It's the day of glorification. That is what this day is. It is the day of our glorification. The day that makes all of our sufferings not worth comparing. Think about that. Our most intense emotions and memories are attached to our suffering. There are a lot of things in our lives that we can't remember, but times when we have suffered incredibly, those are times that ring pretty clear in our minds. And they can't compare to the glory that awaits this day, is what Paul says. In short, we simply have no basis of experience for us or to prepare us for the joy that's going to come on this day. We have nothing to compare it to. We don't have any basis of comparison to help us to understand and to grasp the extent of joy that's going to come when we are glorified in our bodies and all creation is glorified. The corruptible will put on incorruptible, meaning our bodies that are full of groanings, getting weaker and hurting more, sagging, decaying, our minds failing us. Loved ones not remembering us. Bodies that are full of cancers and horrific maladies. Our struggles with the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life that have dwelled with us for so long. Like a rotten stench. These will no longer be our afflictions. We will be freed from these things. The weak shall be clothed with strength. The mortal will be swallowed up by life. Think about the change this is describing, or at least try to. Swallowed up by life. Engulfed, devoured by something greater and glorious. Your corruptible shell is going to be devoured by life. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you are going to change into your glorified body. Awesome. And that's only one aspect of this great day. One. All the promises of God will then be finally and eternally yes and amen in their perfections in us for Christ's glory. The poor in spirit will rejoice as their inheritance is given them. Those who have mourned over their sins will be comforted and may never stop crying for joy this time unless the Lord said, "There's not going to be any tears here. Stop your crying." The meek will inherit the earth and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be eternally satisfied in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The pure in heart will see God. Our faith will be made sight. We will be face to face with Jesus, who is the radiance of the Father's glory. The persecuted, the prisoners, the martyred, they will know the overwhelming joy of hearing, "Well done. Enter into the joy of my eternal rest." Christ will come on this day not only full of wrath towards those who have rejected Him, towards His enemies, but also full of joy and love towards His bride. Song of Solomon 2:8 says, "The voice of my beloved." It has an exclamation point there. The voice of my beloved. Behold, He comes leaping over the... leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Christ is coming with the excitement of a bridegroom for His bride. That's what this day is for the Christian. It's the day that Christ, as reverently as it can be said, this is the day that Christ has been waiting for. He cannot wait for this day. And He is excited about it. It's the day of His wedding feast. It is the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. How great a salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am shaken to my soul. Help us to think of that coming day with great anticipation in a way that we have never thought about it before. Oh, Father, give us help to live in light of Your coming, to urge those who do not know You to escape that coming day, to look to the cross and be saved, so that this day will be a source of unparalleled, unexperienced joy. Father, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because as great as what has been revealed to us today, it doesn't come close to what is going to be revealed to us. And so we say with hearts full, and we say with hearts encouraged, "Yes, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly." Amen.